Our reading this evening is from the Old Testament, from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 54. Later in the sermon, I'm going to focus in particular on the opening three verses of the chapter, but I want, first of all, to read the whole of the chapter. In the chapter, we have the prophet who often uses very lively metaphors or word pictures. He uses three word pictures throughout this chapter. And the first, in verses 1 to 3, the Old Testament church is depicted as a barren woman. A barren woman who, according to God and his word, is yet going to have an abundance of children. The second picture that we have is in verses 4 to 10, and it's also where Israel is depicted as a woman, this time as a married woman who has been abandoned briefly by her divine husband, but then graciously and compassionately, he comes back and restores her in that relationship. And then in the final section, verses 11 to 17, Israel is depicted, as she often is in the Old Testament, as a city, something like Jerusalem. A city on this occasion that has been battered, that has been afflicted in a whole variety of different ways, battered by many a kind of storm. We might say an ancient kind of Mariupol or one of the other cities of Ukraine that have been absolutely devastated over these past months. But that picture changes as the prophecy goes on and the promises of that city being rebuilt with the finest of stones and the finest of jewels. Let's hear God's word then from Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. For you will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord will call you back, as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Amen. And may God bless to us that reading from his own holy and precious word. We turn again then to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 and these opening three verses, focusing in particular on verse 1. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. And so on. Those of you who belong to my vintage, and there are maybe one or two of you here this evening, there may even be some who are older than me, and if you were, it's quite likely that you were brought up to go to Sunday school, whether or not your parents went to church. Many of us here, I'm sure, were brought up at least to go to Sunday school. And I'm sure you remember the excitement at this time of year, just before the schools break up for the summer holidays, the excitement of the annual Sunday school picnic. Anybody remember that? Yeah, there's one or two nods. Yeah, well, if your Sunday school was anything like the Sunday school I went to in Stornoway all those decades ago, you would actually have needed a string of buses to get the Sunday school and all the children and the teachers to the beach. It was usually a beach in Lewis, or to the park for your annual picnic. And some of you may remember, you may have had experiences a bit like mine. I remember the excitement of it all. I remember us, everybody in the bus singing excitedly and joyfully as we went, and our hankies, our white hankies, stringing out the windows as we went along. Now, in so many parts of our country, there's a stark contrast. If there is such an event as a Sunday school picnic, a minibus is often enough, or even a couple of cars. Because of the low number of kids attending Sunday school, that's if there is a Sunday school at all, or whatever other name they have for it nowadays. One of the great sadnesses in many congregations throughout Scotland today, and it's not just something that's confined to the Church of Scotland, it's there in a lot of different denominations. One of the sadnesses is that there are no children, or very few children, involved in any real level of the life of the church. In far too many congregations, the children are missing. in many other churches, or many of these same churches, the parent of the children are also missing. There's one generation or two generations, or in some cases even more than that, missing from the church. I mention that because that's exactly the kind of scenario that Isaiah is talking about here and looking at here, the kind of scenario he has in mind as he speaks this prophetic word. The scenario that he's drawing for us and painting for us here is one of the missing children. Not just children, but the missing generations of God's people in Old Testament times. So it's not something new. It's something that has often been there in the cycle of the church throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, throughout church history in our own land as well. And as we grasp that fact, I hope that we may even be encouraged to believe that as the Lord did, in fact, as he promised here through the prophet Isaiah, as he brought about the kind of transformation that he paints in these different pictures for us in this chapter, I hope that we'll be encouraged to believe that he could well do the same kind of thing or a similar kind of thing in our own day and beyond our own day as well. The picture that is presented for us in these opening three verses, as I said, is the picture of a barren woman who miraculously, in a wonderful way, is promised that she will become wonderfully, miraculously fertile. First thing I want you to notice from this passage this evening about the barren woman is that she represents Israel. The barren woman in this painting, as it were, in this picture that the prophet uses, the barren woman is Israel. The barren woman is, in other words, she is the bride of God, of the living God. She is the wife of God. And we need to understand that. We need to know that the relationship between God and his people throughout the Old Testament time is painted for us in pictures that everybody could grasp in those days, and every one of us can grasp in our own day as well, using just word pictures, powerful word pictures, powerful what we might call today metaphors. One of them, of course, we know so well, every one of us knows, anybody who has ever read or sung Psalm 23 knows that one of the basic metaphors, word pictures that God uses to describe his relationship with his people, his Old Testament church, and then with his New Testament church as well, is that of the shepherd and his sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Because of that, I know that I will not want, I will not lack anything. And the reason for that is he will make provision for me, and so on. Because the shepherd is the one who leads his sheep, who leads the flock. He's the one who feeds the flock. He's the one who takes them to the green pastures. He's the one who leads them by the living streams of water where they can get water and satisfy their thirst. The shepherd is the one in that psalm. He's the one who gives them rest. The shepherd also protects them. He keeps them from those who would seek to destroy the sheep or carry them away. He leads them safely home at last so that they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So sometimes in the Old Testament, the covenant relationship between God and his people is painted as a picture of a shepherd with his sheep, looking after his sheep. At other times, it's a different picture altogether, and the Lord is depicted as the great king. The great king, of course, is the phrase that was used in Old Testament times for the king who was in charge of an empire, not just in charge of a nation, but in charge of an empire. And in that empire, there would be many countries that he would have conquered, And they would have their own kings. They would be kings of those nations. But he is the great king. And that word, great king, is one, or that name is one that is given to the God of Israel, the living God of the Old Testament. So God is the great king, and Israel is his servant, the servant of the Lord, the servant of the great king. And another of the pictures that's used is that of the father and his children. So God is the heavenly father, even in the Old Testament. Certainly in the prophets, in the prophet Isaiah himself, we see him calling on God as father. That's before the New Testament. There's that relationship of father and child, and Israel is the firstborn son of God. And here is the fourth great metaphor or word picture that's used. I think it's the most daring of them all to describe the relationship between God and his people, his covenant people, the people that he marries. And so he uses this picture of Israel as the bridegroom, as the bride. He's the bridegroom. God is the bridegroom. Israel is his bride. Israel is his wife. He is the husband. And that's the picture that's portrayed, that's used here in the opening three verses. And of course, each of these four word pictures is as relevant to our own day and to the Church of Jesus Christ today as it was to Israel of old, because Jesus is the good shepherd. And we are the sheep. If we have, if we're listening to the voice of Jesus in the scriptures, and seeking to follow him and follow that word and follow that voice, then we are his flock. He is the shepherd. We are his sheep. We are also servants of the great king. And the great king, of course, is the King of Kings himself, Jesus Christ. And that's picking up the whole idea of the great king in the Old Testament, the great king who would have control over other subordinate kings. And that's why Jesus is called the King of all kings. He is the great king whose empire is the kingdom of God. He is the king of that kingdom. And we are his servants. And of course, we're also children of God, the family of God, brothers and sisters of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And fitting in with this metaphor, this word picture that's before us in these verses, Christ is the bridegroom who has come for us, who has wooed us, who is calling to us if we're not yet his bride tonight. And we are the bride, those who have been enabled to respond to him, to hear his wooing, to be affected by his wooing, by what he has done for us and the kind of thing that we have been singing about, particularly about his loving us to the end, to the utmost distance that love could ever go as it went on the cross. So I hope we can see, begin at least to see the relevance of this passage for ourselves. The picture that is used, it's a picture from the Old Testament, but it's very relevant to our own day, to the New Testament church. So the barren woman represents the Old Testament church, the wife of God, the bride of God. And so it can speak to us today who are the bride of Christ, who are the people of God. The second thing I want us to notice from the passage is that the barrenness that is spoken of here was actually a consequence of Israel's failure. She's barren, or described as being barren, because of her failure. Now, you would have thought that having a husband who is the all-powerful God, the God that we read of from the beginning of Genesis, the one in whom life has been eternally, the living God who is the fountainhead, the source of all life, of all life of every kind that has ever existed on the face of this earth or in this entire universe, how is it that having such a husband, a bridegroom, this wife, this bride could be anything other than fruitful? And that's something that we have to ask ourselves a question today. Why is the church, the bride of Christ in Scotland, in the Western world, not the way the bride of Christ is in many other nations of the world? Some nations that we in the West might call still developing, but they have developed way beyond where we are in the West because we have rejected the reality. We have rejected the great bridegroom himself, the great husband, the living God. So the barrenness is a consequence of Israel's failure. Remember, at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, among God's first words to humanity were words of blessing, and this was a blessing: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And there is a sense in which that's his word still to his bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the land, fill the earth. And of course, that word was not only stated in Genesis chapter 1, it was repeated again in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah as the new head of humanity. And there's a sense in which it was once again repeated, not exactly the same words, but the same idea when God started yet again with Abraham and said and blessed him. And said to him, through your seed, all the nations, all the peoples, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But in his day, in Isaiah's day, along with many of the other prophets and prophetesses, he could see that because of Israel's unfaithfulness to our heavenly husband, the land would be bereft of its leaders, what we might call its movers and shakers, the able-bodied men and women, but also bereft of the young generations, because the young generations were the hope of any nation for the next generation and the generations coming after. And Isaiah and the other prophets saw that these generations were to be taken away into Babylon or into Assyria, to be removed from the promised land. And that's what happened to them. And they were dispersed across all the other nations conquered by these great empires. Some of the population stayed in Israel. In the Northern Kingdom, at the time of the exile of the Northern Kingdom, and something similar at the exile of the Southern Kingdom later on. So some stayed. But anyone of any significance, anyone of any human potential, anyone of any leadership potential was carried off. The whole of the royal family was taken away. The courtiers who gathered round the royal family, they were taken away. The prophetic leaders were taken away. The priestly classes were taken away. The people couldn't sacrifice. They couldn't worship because of that. The wisdom teachers, they were all removed. The elderly were allowed to stay. The frail, the weak, powerless, those who were no threat to the conquering empire, they were allowed to remain in the land. But even they weren't left just as they were. The emperor, the great king, would come and he would send people that he had taken from another nation that he had conquered elsewhere, and he would put them in, and he would do that again and again across his whole empire. And that's why at the time when Jesus walked the face of the earth in the northern part of Israel, particularly the round about the Sea of Galilee, it was known as Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles. The locals mixed with all the incomers from a whole variety of different places in the Assyrian and Babylonian empire. So that's a background to the dismal scene that is painted for us in this opening verse. You notice the way in which Israel is described, the covenant bride of God, the wife of God. She's described as a barren woman, one who never bore a child, one who was never in labor, one who was desolate. In other words, using that picture, the Lord is picturing Israel as a people who have no hope for the future. There's life there, a little life there at the moment, but they have no hope for the future. Her standing and witness in the world as the people of God had gone. She was supposed to be the holy nation. She was supposed to be the kingdom of priests, the church of God. All of that looked as if it was at the very end, that there was no future for Israel. And doesn't so much of that seem to parallel the experience of the church in Scotland today, in the United Kingdom, in a lot of the Western world? The younger generations in our land, they haven't been taken captive by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, by physical powers like that, but they have been taken captive by equally powerful empires, powerful ideologies that they just suck into, embrace, often unthinkingly embrace philosophies that have grabbed their minds and grabbed their hearts and left them the way they are today, and the way we are today. Drawn them away from the churches and the gospel. And in a kind of effective way, seemingly effective way, closed their minds to gospel truth. So that to a large extent, it's the elderly who sustain the remains of the church. And the church in so many places across Scotland is left, as Israel was here, like a barren woman. As if it had never borne a child, never in labor. Put that in ordinary terms for the church, well, the baptismal record hasn't had a name on it for years, in some cases decades. The creche is empty, the Sunday school is empty, the Bible class doesn't exist any longer, the youth fellowship is gone, the young adults group is empty. That's what this is talking about. How could that possibly be when her heavenly husband is the Lord who commanded that blessing we spoke of at the beginning, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land? And he had the power to do that through his people. The reason, of course, as so much of the Old Testament scriptures remind us, is that Israel had not been faithful in her covenant relationship with God. Can something similar not be said today of the church in our land? Leaving us, if not exactly in the same position as the church in the Old Testament, or the same condition, then not much better than her, barren, bearing no children, little or no experience of bringing individuals through new birth into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. The church statistics of our own denomination, of several other denominations as well, speak of these things, where our congregations haven't seen a conversion, a new birth, a profession of faith, a baptism, in decades, in a decade rather, or 2 decades, and in some cases even longer. And yet, that's the kind of church that Isaiah addresses. The amazing truth at the heart of this passage is that it's actually into that very kind of situation, seemingly hopeless scenario, that barrenness, that this prophetic word of God breaks. Does that not give us hope for our own day? So the first thing, the barren woman represents Israel, the Old Testament church. The second thing, the barrenness was the consequence of Israel's failure. But the third thing, the great thing in this chapter is the husband's astonishingly, amazingly generous and gracious response to her failure. God calls on his unfaithful bride to sing. Startling words. She's to sing. She's to burst open into song. She's to break into song. She's to shout out with joy. Why should the barren sing? How can she burst into song? What reason is there for her to have this shout of joy? Is the Lord just mocking his people? Well, the answer, of course, is no, not at all. The reason is simply this. This barren woman, representing, as she does, the Old Testament, the church of the Old Testament, she's going to experience a remarkable reversal of her fortunes. She is going to prove, if you like, more fertile and productive than any married woman, because, says the Lord through the prophet, more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. That's the reason for your joy and your singing. And here I think we get a sense of the supernatural source of the church's future family. This family of whom the Lord, through the prophet, goes on to speak, is going to be a miraculous family, born by the powerful intervention of God. God himself is going to bring it about. God is going to effect the great turnaround in his people's experience. God is the one, he's the only one who can make his bride fruitful. God is the only one who can give the increase, who can cause his church to be fruitful and multiply, increase in number, and fill the land and fill every land. This woman is going to undergo a miraculous change in her circumstances and in her experience. And it's not the first time in the scriptures that this kind of thing has happened. It's like Sarah's miracle all over again, and Sarah's experience all over again. That womb that eventually became fruitful and became the womb, if you like, from which the great nation of Israel burst forth, a nation that is still with us today on the face of this earth, but of course a nation that is just a symbol in the Old Testament of the great Israel of God from every nation under heaven. I wonder if it's not significant that again and again in the scriptures we have this same picture, this motif of a barren woman highlighted for us. Barrenness that precedes some of the most remarkable, transformative moments and significant turning points in the history of the Church of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Genesis. Think of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, a great repeated chain right through the period of the patriarchs in Genesis, a repeated chain of physical impossibility, physical barrenness out of which God created the nation of Israel. And ultimately, from which came the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Think of the bereaved and barren Gentile Ruth. She wasn't a Jew, but she became the forebear of King David and eventually of Christ, the King of Kings. And there's many more of them in the Old Testament. Think of Manoah's barren wife who gave birth to that great, deeply flawed, yes, but nevertheless great Savior and Judge of Israel, Samson. Think of Hannah. And Hannah is described for us in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel as being the real high priest in Israel. These opening three chapters, Eli fails drastically. Hannah is the one who stands in the role of that great high priest, of the high priest in Israel, and cries to God for the child. And God answers her prayer. And a prophet is born, a priest is born, an anointer of kings, Samuel, is born. And so on, the same kind of thing with Elizabeth in the New Testament. The mother of John the Baptist. Each of these women had a womb that was barren until the God who filled creation at the very beginning with every form of life and made Eden the fertile oasis that it was, until that God made these wombs, individual wombs, fertile oases as well. That brought forth significant individuals that changed the course of the history of this world. In each case, these women and their husbands had to come to a complete end of trusting in themselves, in their own fertility, their own strength and prowess and ability. They had to come to an end of their own plans and their own will. And sometimes it was only in complete desperation that they threw themselves on God. But God did for each of them what they couldn't do for themselves. God made them fertile. Fruitful. God blessed them with something of the power, the fullness and power of his creation mandate. And of course, as far as the Church of Jesus is concerned, it is only God who can give the increase. But we don't really believe that. And we don't really believe that in some of the most orthodox and evangelical churches and denominations in our land. We believe that there is other things that give the increase rather than God and the Spirit of God. We're called to be faithful, of course, but we can't rely on our faithfulness. Faithfulness of itself will not give the increase. God gives the increase. Doctrinal faithfulness will not give the increase. Ethical faithfulness will not give the increase. Pastoral, practical faithfulness cannot give the increase. Missional faithfulness cannot give the increase. Only God can give the increase. And one of the great lessons of this chapter, of the whole of the prophetic scriptures, is that God can and does bless sometimes the most unfaithful of churches. You read the prophet Ezekiel. Before they went into exile, I can't remember, is it chapter 9, chapter 10, something like that. And the elders are facing east. They've got their backs to Yahweh, to the living God of Israel. They're worshiping the sun. No wonder they were taken into exile. But they were taken into exile so that these things might fall from them and that God might bring them back. God can bless the most unfaithful of churches and denominations, but sometimes it comes through a great deal of pain and a great deal of chastisement and a great deal of pruning. And that, I suspect, is where we are today in Scotland. But here, through the prophet, God is intimating his intention to bless the barren church beyond Isaiah's day with spectacular increase and fruitfulness. And maybe the Lord is beginning to say to the largely barren church in our own land, a church that's barren despite all the plans and all the schemes and all the programs that we invent and all the initiatives that are taken and all the money that is spent on these and all the work and all the effort. Maybe he's saying, sing, burst into song, shout for joy. More of the children of a desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Is that God's word to you, to us at this time? Is it God's word to the church across Scotland, across the denominations? We look around, certainly in the Church of Scotland, we look around at our own church circumstances, and it's difficult to anticipate this kind of joyful singing and ecstatic response from the church unless the living God himself does for us what he did for Isaiah. Unless he writes this word upon our hearts by his Holy Spirit and enables us, as he enabled Isaiah of old, to actually live in anticipation of the coming harvest. He never saw it. Isaiah never saw it. But he lived in anticipation of it because God had spoken, his word had spoken. And if that happens, or when it happens, then presbytery planning will take a very different shape. The kind of shape that's anticipated in verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen the cords. Strengthen your stakes. That was spoken to a people who knew what it was like to live in tents and to wander about in tents. In modern terminology, it's really a command to a barren church to extend the church. To extend the church. Go for church extension with a vengeance. Verse 3, you'll spread out to the right and to the left. You know a little about what that's like in this congregation. You've got the porter cabin, in one sense, that's spreading out a wee bit. And there's the work begun again recently up the hill in Milton of Leighs. But surely there's far more than that to come. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the insight that you gave to these great prophetic figures of old, like Isaiah, they saw in their mind's eye, or in whatever other way that you showed them in vision or dreams, they saw what you were about, they saw what you were doing, they took it on board against the flow of all that they could see around them, against the flow of what was happening in their own day. And they believed your word, they believed your revelation, they believed what you set before them. And we thank you, Father, that they have left these scriptures for us for our encouragement as well in our day. And we pray, Father, that you would bring us, the church across the denominations in this nation, to the place where this is real for us, and where we begin to enter into the joy that Isaiah the prophet speaks of here, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.